Father, we do thank you that even though we don't know everything that Jesus said or did, we do have this witness, the witness of the Gospels, and especially today the witness of John, which gives us more than we need to know that he is indeed your Son, our Saviour, and to believe in him. So Lord, we pray that you might increase our faith, but above all our love for him today. In his name we pray. Well, I said at the beginning of the service that whilst Easter is a relatively easy time for us, because again we know the whole story, for the disciples it must have been a rather strange time. It's 50 days, of course, between Easter and Pentecost. That's a long time to hang around wondering what's going to happen next. And we find that the disciples have, or at least these seven, have gone back to Galilee, where they lived, and they are hanging around, and Peter says, let's go fishing. Well, one commentator has rightly said that never has a fishing trip been so severely judged. Those poor disciples, the flack that they have received over the centuries for simply going fishing. People say, well, didn't they receive the Holy Spirit not long before, and weren't they given a commission? Yes, they were. But really, what do you do with that commission at this point? We need to remember too that according to Mark's Gospel, they were told to return to Galilee and to wait. And in Luke's Gospel, the same. There, the assumption was, I think, that they would stay in Jerusalem, but after 7 weeks, or maybe after 2 weeks, they decided, well, if we're going to be waiting a long time, we may as well go home and wait. And then there's the simple fact that even though Jesus is resurrected, you've still got to eat. They needed to get food. So I think there's many reasons why they can be forgiven for going fishing, especially if we put ourselves in their shoes and in their context, which was essentially of a waiting until they received the power from on high. Basically, what else were they going to do while they waited? Well, I don't think we should perhaps be too hard on them. Of course, they are experienced fishermen. They fish presumably in the best place at the best time. We certainly know it's the best time. Nighttime was the time to fish. And they pull in precisely nothing. I don't imagine that was a unique experience, a miracle. Frustrating as it was, certainly it's my normal experience of fishing, but then I'm no fisherman. But this stranger from the shore, presumably only silhouetted in the early morning, having asked them if they'd caught anything, then tells them to cast the net out on the right-hand side of the boat. Now, people think that must be the different side to what they were fishing on. I suspect that they had fished both sides of the boat all night. And it still amazes me that they listened to this landlubber. But they did, even though we're told they didn't know it was Jesus. Maybe it was just a sign of their frustration, their desperation, that they thought, well, we'll have one last go. And of course, they pull in this miraculous catch of fish. And this clearly is meant to be seen as a miracle. And of course, it takes us back to an earlier miracle. It takes us back to the miraculous catch of fish, which Luke records in chapter 5 of his gospel. In that case, they caught so many fish that the nets actually did break and the boats were swamped. And immediately following that, Peter falls down at Jesus' feet in awe and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He's completely in awe of Jesus. He's completely aware of his own inadequacy before him. But Jesus, at that point, calls him and Andrew to come and to follow him. Now, I think this whole chapter is built around the reinstatement of Peter. The question, do you love me? But there's a building up here. There's a context or a scene being set. And that scene here is clearly that Jesus and the other six are being called again to be fishers of men. It's not explicit, but it must be the thinking behind this. If you like, it's them being called again for the first time, to steal the title of a well-known book. They are called again for the first time. In other words, they are being recalled to fish for men. People have speculated about the significance of 153 fish. There's been endless speculation as to what that might mean. I think it's simply an affirmation that this is an eyewitness account. John, we believe, wrote the gospel. John was there, one of the sons of Zebedee. And so he knows how many fish there were and just how extraordinary a catch this was, especially after a fruitless night. But maybe there's something else that these disciples are having to relearn at this point, and that is that without Christ, they can do nothing. Without Christ, their lives will be fruitless, not just, of course, in the sense of fishing, but in the sense of the commission they've been called to. They're being reminded again that their witness will depend upon their following the directions of the one who has called them. So they're reaffirmed in their calling to be fishers of men, but they're reminded that they can only do this with Christ's help. It's interesting again the dynamic between John and Peter that runs through this passage. Note that it is John who realizes that this is Jesus, and Peter only understands that when John tells him. John tells us that when Peter heard this, he leapt into the water. This is rather like at the tomb, isn't it? We both see, but it's John who truly believes in a fuller sense than Peter does. He's the one with theological insight. But it's Peter who's the one who's first to respond. He's the one who leaps into the water. And interestingly, it's he that goes and gets the fish when Jesus says, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." And we're told, in fact, that he goes and pulls the nets into the boat. Quite a feat for one man. He was clearly a man of some strength and vigor. You can actually go to a place on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, as it's referred to here, and there is a church. It's called the Church of Mensa Christi, which is the Church of the Lord's Supper, the breakfast that's held here on what's believed to be the spot where this happened. And just conveniently, there's a nice flat rock, which is what the church has been built over, which of course is also a play on Peter being the rock on which the church will be built. Sadly, the water has receded. Once it was up to the edge of where the church is, it is now well out, even from what one can see in the picture, a sign of how the lake is receding, which is, of course, rather a concern. But this is where Peter is to be reinstated. The scene is set, and now we move to the charcoal fire, which seems a rather small detail, doesn't it? That Jesus was there, he had a charcoal fire burning, and on it he had some bread and some fish. But again, you have to think back to what feelings this must have evoked in the disciples, and particularly for Peter. Where else has there been a charcoal fire? Let me read to you from chapter 18, where Jesus is on trial in Caiaphas's house, and we are told that Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl in the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. I can't help thinking that seeing Jesus standing behind a charcoal fire must have immediately taken Peter's thoughts back to only a few days before, when he too was standing with others around the charcoal fire, and the very place and situation in which he denied Jesus 3 times. So again, the scene is being set by Jesus, but of course it also brings to mind John chapter 6, doesn't it, where Jesus fed the 5,000. What did he feed them with? He fed them bread and fish. Note that Jesus is the one who has already provided the food, as he did then. And yet he asked them for their contribution, because that is important too. But Jesus takes the role of the father figure, he gives thanks, and he distributes the bread and fish to the 7. That must surely have brought back memories of his feeding of the 5,000. Remember the discourse after that about Jesus being the bread of life, which ends with people taking offense, the idea that they would eat Jesus' flesh, his body and his blood, he being the bread of life. And Jesus turns to the disciples, the 12, and says, "Are you also going to abandon me?" And of course the one who responds is Peter. Peter, who says, "Lord, to who else would we go? You have the words of eternal life." Again, try and think of Peter, what must have been going through his mind. There was another time where he had affirmed that he wouldn't leave Jesus, simply because there was no one else to whom he could turn. He had already met the Messiah, the Son of God. And so then we come to the third scene, where Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Simon Peter, do you love me?" Talk about the elephant in the room. This is now the third time that Jesus has met with the disciples, John tells us. Think again how Peter must have felt on those first 2 occasions. Surely he must have felt so uncomfortable, seeing the man that he had denied 3 times. Surely he must have been thinking, "When is Jesus going to have me on about this?" Maybe he'd even got to thinking, well, maybe Jesus is moving on. He's forgotten about it. He's moved on. Maybe it's not going to come up. And Jesus doesn't bring it up directly, but he does bring it up fairly brutally and very specifically. Not by asking him, "Why did you deny me?" Jesus knew that. What Jesus wants to know is, "Do you love me?" He addresses him not as Peter, of course, not as the rock who professed him as the Messiah, but as Simon, son of Jonah, the Peter before the call, if you like. And 3 times he asks him, "Do you love me?" The first time he asks, "Do you love me more than these?" Meaning the other disciples, I believe, not the fishing nets. Remember Peter's boast, "Even though the others leave you, I will not." In other words, he had claimed to love Jesus more than the others. So Jesus asks him now, "Peter, do you still boast that you love me more than these?" And Peter is smart enough and humble enough not to claim that, but he does affirm that he loves Jesus. He's asked a 2nd time. By the 3rd time, he's deeply grieved. Why? Because clearly the 3-fold questioning mirrors the 3-fold denial. This is brutal pastoral work, but it had to be done. If Jesus was going to trust Peter with the shepherding of the flock, he needed to deal with this monkey on Jesus' back. On Peter's back. Peter needed to be freed from this guilt, this self-doubt, this failure that he'd made, it wasn't to hold him back. And so whilst Jesus seemed hard on him, this was true love on Jesus' part. He was fully reconciling Peter to himself. But he did it publicly, not to humiliate Peter, but so that others could see, so that the other disciples could see that Jesus still regarded Peter as the leader, even above the one whom we're told he loved, above John. Peter is the leader. And Jesus is saying publicly, he is still the leader. He might have stumbled. He might have failed. But I'm still trusting him with being the rock on which I will build my church. And so, just to the left of that church, which we saw, is this very recent sculpture of Jesus restoring Peter to that place of primacy in the church, not to be a pope, but to be the shepherd in his context to the shepherds. And there's lots I don't like about this sculpture, and I'm going to tell you what they are, but the thing I do like is the way Peter is seen to be going backwards. There's at the same time he's holding on to Jesus' staff. So there's a sense of tension in Peter. He's been humbled. He knows that in his own strength he's not up to this task. But he knows that by holding on to Jesus, represented by Jesus' staff there, that yes, he can do this great work. And with the commitment to loving Jesus is the commission to feed or tend the sheep. That's what goes with love of God, love of our fellow man. Jesus wants those who love him to minister to his people, to his flock. It's often said that there's two words for love used here, and that's correct. But I don't think we need read anything into them. There's three words for fish, there's two words for sheep, there's two words for tending or feeding. John's into this sort of variety, so we don't need to read anything much into that. What Jesus wants to know is, are you prepared to be the shepherd I am? In other words, to lay down your life, Peter, for the sheep. Well, when Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him, back in chapter 13, he also said, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And then he was clearly referring to the cross. You are not going to come to the cross now, Peter, but you will later. And so when Jesus at the end of this says to Peter again, follow me, he's picking that up and he's saying, now the call is to the cross. You follow me. And Peter did follow to the cross. This is a painting by Caravaggio of Peter's crucifixion in Rome. And tradition has it that Peter said that he was unworthy to be crucified in the same way as his master, so he said, crucify me upside down. I think the extraordinary thing about this painting, apart from the cruciform shape of the bodies, with the if you see the four bodies, they actually form a cross. But Peter, look at the strength in the man, even though he's old. He's a man of vigor and strength, the sort of man who could pull in a net full of 153 fish. And you know, Peter went from strength to strength as a shepherd of the flock. But look at the struggle to lift his cross. Caravaggio gives the impression that Peter weighs a ton. You know, really all the weight was at the bottom. It should have been very easy to lift a cross like that. But here we have three men struggling under the weight. And it's as if Caravaggio is saying that Peter, they're lifting, when they lift Peter, they're lifting the weight of the church. This is the rock on which is the church is built. And if there's any doubt about that, look at the rock, right fair smack in the middle at the front. And then all the pebbles around about. Perhaps saying Peter's the rock and the pebbles represent the churches which he has shepherded, or the other shepherds whom he has led. in Hebrew, the word for glory is the same word as for weight. So your glory is, in a sense, the weight, or your mana, I guess, is the same sort of idea. And what Caravaggio is saying here is Peter is bringing great glory because he's a man of great weight in the church. And it's interesting that in Peter's first letter, he actually says that we are to glory in our sufferings because they are to be used to bring glory to God, to give weight to God, to give God mana and praise. So here we have a disciple who has failed miserably, but is now fully restored. But let's remember the focus of this. The focus is that threefold question. Peter, do you love me? I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't ask, why did you do it, Peter? He doesn't say, do you think now that you're still up to the task of leading my church? Jesus just has one question. Do you love me? I want us to think about that in terms of our own ministries. You know, when we interview people for ministry roles, so often we focus on their abilities, don't we? Are they up to the job? Do they have the talents, the gifts? Similarly, when we embark on ministries, we do courses that train us in schools. When we do evangelism courses, there's all these techniques. Jesus' question is simple. Do you love me? That's what he wants to know from each one of us. Do you love me enough to be given the responsibility of being my disciple? Do you love me enough to follow me where I will lead you? And are you prepared to rely on me? Peter got a whole new start by the shore of Galilee. He was recommissioned. And Jesus, I think, expresses complete confidence in him that he will go the distance. He says, one day you will be bound and led where you do not wish to go. John says us in that way. He prophesied how he would die. Jesus knew that Peter's leading of his flock would take him to the cross, that Peter would fulfill the commission that he'd been given. So I want to just leave that with you. Do you love Jesus? How do you love Jesus? How are you using this time, this strange time of waiting? Are you using it to learn to rely more on him? But above all, are you using it to draw closer to him? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that this reading tells us of your great mercy and grace to Peter. But Lord, we know that same mercy and grace is available to each one of us, and that you have only one concern, one question for each of us. Do we love you? Lord, we pray that like Peter, we can say with confidence, Lord, you know that we love you. Lord, help us to grow closer to you in these strange times when we spend a lot of time on our own. But Lord, also help us to grow in our love and care for your flock throughout the world, that we too might be faithful to the end. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.